Gideon was a young man who struggled with fear. He was afraid of his enemies. He was afraid of conflict with his family and neighbors. He was afraid to live out his calling. He was even afraid of God. But Gideon would learn that God was far greater than his fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is Gideon's story.
So we're going through a series on the life of Gideon in the Bible that is all about dealing with fear. You were never meant to live in fear, anxiety, and worry. That is not how God intended for your life to be. And yet, that's the world we live in, right? Consumed with fear. Maybe you have, your whole life could be described as anxious. Maybe your whole life could be described as a warrior. Well, Gideon was a young man who struggled with fear. But in Gideon's story, we see how God deals directly with his fear. And he calls Gideon to live a life that he was designed to live. And then we see how God addresses the issues of his fear along the way. So if you have your Bibles, please open them, grab them, open them, or go to your Bible app on your phone. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Judges chapter 6, verse 25. If you don't know where the book of Judges is, you can look it up in the table of contents. That's why they put it there. And we're going to read through this passage, and I'm just going to unpack it, this next chapter in Gideon's story. And I hope that you'll see that in order to deal with your fear, Jesus must come first in your life. Jesus comes first. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you going to try to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Now, just another chapter in Gideon's sort of weird story up until this point. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we started out when we were introduced to the character of Gideon. He was not that impressive. In fact, he seemed somewhat cowardly. We learned that he was greatly afraid. He was afraid of everything and everyone. He was afraid of the enemies of the Israelite people, the Midianites, who would come in and lay waste to everything after the people of Israel had planted and were starting to harvest their crops. The Midianites would come in and steal everything, kill people. Okay, they were oppressing the people of Israel. He was afraid of Midian. Gideon was also afraid of other people, his family, his townspeople, the Lord God himself. And so when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, now the angel of the Lord, as I said, is an interesting character. Angel means messenger in the Bible. So this is a one who's bringing a message from God. And yet, in some ways, it sounds as if it is the Lord himself who has appeared to Gideon. God in the flesh, it appears, at least. And so that's an interesting story. And God ministers to Gideon. He says, go, free your people from the oppression of the Midianites. And Gideon's like, what? I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid of everything. And God says, it's okay. I'll be with you. I'm going to go with you. My presence, I will promise to you. And that was the first chapter of our story. And then last week, we saw how not only was God going to go with Gideon, but also God was committed to Gideon. He was for Gideon. He didn't want Gideon to fail. Gideon wasn't just a tool to be used for the purposes of the Lord. God cared for him. He was with him. He was for him. And in turn, God is for us as well to this day in Christ. God doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you to live this life consumed by fear, anxiety, and worry. He wants you to flourish. That's why he designed you. That's why he created you. That's why if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that's why he has saved you and is saving you and helping you grow into the likeness of Christ. Because God is for you. He's not against you in Christ. So that's the story so far. It started out pretty bleak. It's getting a little better as we go on, chapter by chapter. So now we're in chapter 3. After the people cried out to God, God came to them and said, peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die. That's amazing. Now here, it says back in verse 25, look at that in your Bibles one more time. It says, that same night, the Lord said to him. Okay, what night? The night where God came to Gideon and said, I'm going to be with you. And then Gideon kind of tested him. Do you remember that last week? It's kind of a funky test. Gideon sets up his own offering. And he's like, all right, if you're the Lord, like if it's really you, God, telling me to do this, then I'm going to make an offering. Okay, and God's like, all right, whatever. You know, God is patient. He's kind. He's gracious to us, even in our frailties and our fear and our stupid ideas that we come up with sometimes. And God's like, okay, I'll wait. You know, prepare the offering. And then God shows up and he consumes the offering with fire, something only God could do. And Gideon realizes who he's talking to and he's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. And God's like, no, if I wanted you to die, I wouldn't have had to do all of this, right? I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. I got stuff for you to do whenever you're ready, Gideon. That same night, the Lord God, this is Yahweh God. The word Yahweh is a name that God revealed to us through Scripture in the Old Testament. When Moses said, like, who am I talking to? God said, I'm Yahweh God. I am sending you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your ancestors. I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth. I'm the one true and living God. This God shows up to Gideon, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And he tells Gideon here in verse 25, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Now the footnote says it could just mean this. Sometimes in the original language, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, or in the Greek, in the New Testament, sometimes the translation, we're not exactly sure. When we're not exactly sure how to translate the original language, all the modern Bibles just put it in the footnotes. Isn't that helpful? Did you know that? Okay, that's what's going on. Probably, in my estimation, it seems reasonable to say God was saying, take a fully grown bull. Okay, let's not get lost too far in the weeds here. So God's like, get a bull. All right, and now, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it and build a proper altar and sacrifice the bull. What does Gideon do in response to what God tells him to do? He does it, right? God says something. He speaks. That's God's word. In light of God's word, what does Gideon do? He obeys. He does it. He does what God's word tells him to do. Now, is this a good thing? This is a really good thing. Great job, Gideon. But notice that his fear is still partially in control. So he has this experience of God, his presence, his power, and yet the fear isn't completely displaced out of his life. Did anybody resonate with that? Like, you've had an experience of God's power and his presence, maybe, and then you still struggle with fear, anxiety, and worry. Can you resonate with that? Where do we see this in the story? Okay, so Gideon does what God tells him to do. Verse 27, it says, so Gideon took 10 of his servants, it's a lot of servants, and did as the Lord told him. Was he kind of like, did he feel like he needed a little bit more help? Like maybe the servants would protect him? Doesn't say that, probably though. But because he was what? What does that word say? You can respond if you want. Because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Okay, the Bible doesn't give you a lot of extra detail in these stories unless it has a purpose. What's the purpose here? Is Gideon this bold, courageous man of faith yet? He's getting there, but he's still has some fear that's controlling him. Now, he does the right thing. That's a good thing, but you can see he's like, I'm not quite ready to live out my faith in the daytime. I'm going to like kind of sneak out and be obedient to God at night with a bunch of other dudes to protect me. Right? Not the most courageous guy yet. Okay, but still, it was good. It was good that he did this. He did what God told him to do. But also notice that his family had 10 servants. I don't know about your family, but we don't have 10 servants. 10 servants sounds like a lot. And I think that in this time and place, it was a lot. So what does that say about Gideon's family? They had wealth. We see that the altar to Baal, to this foreign deity, and the Asherah pole are built like at his family's house. They were built typically on a high place. In fact, it even references that in the text. God says to build a proper kind of altar on the top of this height in verse 26. There, they have a big house on a hill. They have the local worship center is at their house. They have at least 10 servants that could come with Gideon. That's a lot of wealth. They were affluent. And I want to point this out because of something in our culture and something I've even noticed in my own heart, in my own life. In our culture, I think that there is a common misconception. It's a common myth that if you just had a little bit more, just a little more money, or a little bit more in savings, or a little bit newer car, or a little bit more income coming in, just a little bit more, then I won't have the fear and anxiety and worry that I struggle with today. If I just had more resources, maybe I wouldn't have to be so afraid. Maybe I would have security. Maybe then I would have peace in my life. Then I wouldn't have to work so hard. If anything bad happens, I'll be safe. But I know people with a lot of wealth. I know people who are affluent. I've read biographies on the most wealthy people in our world. And do you know what I've seen? There's still fear. There's still anxiety and worry in affluence, in wealth. I don't see money bringing people peace. I don't see wealth driving out fear. You can struggle with fear, anxiety, and worry, whether you have a little bit of money or a lot. That's not the answer, and that's not the cure. So here, Gideon, he struggles with fear. He's from an affluent family, okay? Even if you've never met anybody else who was rich and still had problems, at least learn from Gideon. And don't follow the myth of our culture. Gideon's afraid. But what he does when God commands is great. So he obeys. You can have fear and do the right thing. Isn't that good news for those of us who struggle with fear and anxiety and worry? You can have that and still do the right thing. You can be nervous, but still be obedient to God. Now, maybe we'd have more respect for Gideon if he just immediately had big, bold faith. But he still took a step of faith. I'll take 10 Gideons over one person who never struggles with fear, but who never does anything as a result of their faith. Give me 10 Gideons over that guy. Well, let's continue on. So Gideon obeys. The next day, people wake up, walk outside, and realize that someone tore down the local church. What? Who did this? They launch an investigation and they uncover the truth. Gideon, son of Joash, did it. So they demanded justice. Bring out your son. He's going to die for what he did, attacking the altar of Baal, cutting down the Asherah pole. Who does he think he is? What's going on here? Well, the peoples in the land of Canaan were polytheistic. That means that they worshiped many gods. They believed that there were many gods that controlled various aspects of their lives. Baal means Lord. Baal was the preeminent god of the peoples of this region around the people of Israel. So much so that they started to have an influence on the people of Israel. And instead of being faithful and true to Yahweh God, who had revealed himself time and again in their history as the one true and living God, they started to become unfaithful to him and start to dabble in some of the other deities that were available to them in the cultures around them. And they started to worship Baal. And they started to worship Asherah. Now, who are these? Who's Asherah? She was a mother goddess in this pantheon of gods who was worshipped alongside Baal, both for fertility and farming, among other things. Fertility and farming. Now, it struck me this week that as ancient as this story sounds and as foreign to our modern sensibilities as this sounds, think about what they were worshiping. They were worshiping these two gods, Baal and Asherah. Why? To help them with their family and their work. It was largely an agricultural culture. They had crops. They had herds. If you were working at the time, that's where you would work. And they had their families. So is it really that odd to us modern people that they would want the best for their families and for their work? Is that really hard for us to imagine? Or is that not a whole lot like how we think today? Fertility and farming, family and work. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting the best for your family or for your work? No. These are both good things. These are both God things, right? This is how we were designed to work. But according to the Bible, there is only one true and living God. There aren't many gods. And there is one God who is personal and alive and active in this world that he has made. And Yahweh God is a jealous God. Two scripture passages we could look at that reveal a little bit of God's heart for these other gods and goddesses. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, this is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. This is a very famous passage. It goes right to the heart of God for how he designed this world to work and for human beings to operate. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord," that's Yahweh, your God, "who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then many years later, through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God speaks through the prophet again, saying, "I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. Remember, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Have you ever wondered why God is jealous? Isn't that an interesting aspect of God's character? Why will he not share his glory? Well, I believe that there are at least two reasons that we can see clearly in Scripture and then in our own lives if we're paying attention. First, everything in creation was made to ascribe or to give God the glory due his name. This world and everything in it was to act like almost like a mirror reflecting back the glory of God. So when you look around, you ought to be able to see in the creation, whether it's in the working of your own body out into the beauty of nature and mountains and oceans and the stars above. When you see those things, when you're out in the woods and you smell the smell and you see the colors, you should get a sense of the glory of God, the wisdom of God to draw and design these things from nothing. The creativity of God in the many different diverse aspects of life, the beauty of God, the glory of God. This world and your life was meant to be a mirror reflecting that glory back to God, revealing, in a sense, to the universe the glory of our Maker. And if all of that is true, if there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, if there is a God who made you, it just would logically follow that we owe him everything for our lives, for every breath, for all of the potential that we have, the love and the relationships and the purpose that we find in this life. And so if we fail to worship God and give him the glory that he deserves, we as creatures are dishonoring and disrespecting our Creator. This is not right. This is not good in any way. It's like a chair telling a carpenter that it doesn't want to be a chair anymore. It's insane. So if God made us, we must worship him and him alone. We cannot dabble with other gods. But the second thing is, when we fail to worship the one true God, it's self-destructive. It's harmful. And God does not want harm to come to his children. How is it self-destructive to worship something or someone other than God? Because of this. Because according to God, human beings become like what they worship. Human beings become like the object or the person that they worship. Have you ever noticed, like at a sporting event, when there's some particular star, how everybody wears the jersey of that person? You know, they're not wearing the jerseys of like the backup kicker. It's usually the quarterback, right? It's usually that person. And what do we say about that person? We idolize that person. We even use the language of worship in terms of how we think about them and act toward them. Or have you ever had a friend that maybe had a little bit of an unhealthy relationship with someone else, how they start to maybe dress like them, and they start to talk like them, and they start to act like them? Why is that? Because according to God, we human beings start to become like that which we worship. And if we start worshiping an object or a person or a thing outside of the one source of life, it leads away from life. It doesn't result in our flourishing. It results in destruction. Those objects, those people, those things will fail. And if we become like them, how will we flourish? And so, the problem of idol worship wasn't just a problem in Gideon's day. Though we don't have altars to Baal or Asherah poles in our neighborhoods any longer, it's still a problem. In fact, if you read through the whole Bible, it's a little depressing at times because it's almost like a record of the unfaithfulness of God's people through generation after generation. It's hard to be faithful to God. And time and again, people turn away from him, turn toward other objects or people or things of their own creation. It's our problem as well. Oftentimes, even to this day, when we turn away from God and turn toward other things and are mastered by them, it's often because of a good motivation. It's for family. It's for work. It's for success. It's for wealth. These things in and of themselves aren't bad, but they can twist us in our hearts away from the Lord to make sacrifices that are all too destructive. Now again, maybe it seems weird for us and hard to identify with Gideon because we don't have like physical altars where we burn bulls anymore. Okay, that sounds weird to us in our cultural sensibilities. But have you ever made a sacrifice for your family? Have you ever made a sacrifice for your work? You probably have. Was it a good sacrifice? Or is it possible that it was made to an idol of your own creation? Let me give you two examples of this. And this is going to be, I warn you, the most uncomfortable part of this sermon. In our culture, the promise of a college scholarship drives many parents to sacrifice thousands of dollars and many weekends of travel going from one youth sports tournament to the next in the hope that their children will have a better life. Is that a good sacrifice? Now, is there anything wrong with youth sports? Not at all. But can it become a master that you serve instead of something that's just fun and helpful for your kids in their development? Absolutely. Second, in our culture, the promise, as I mentioned, of wealth, of fame, of success, that's the one for me. The promise of those things leads to sacrifices for your work that drives the majority of Americans to overwork. We never stop. We never take a break. We're never off our device. We never take vacation. I read a statistic that said that there are hundreds of millions of unused vacation days at the end, left at the end of every year because people won't stop working. And then we wonder why so many people burn out or break down or struggle with addiction just to deal with the relentless pressure. Let me ask again, is that a good sacrifice? Pleasing to God? Now, is there anything wrong with working hard? No. But can it become a master that you serve instead of something productive and helpful for your family, for society, for God's glory? Absolutely. Do you see now how this false worship can be so self-destructive? So what do? I think it's very telling that God has Gideon first before doing any other leadership tasks, before training anybody to prepare for the battle against Midian, before sending out one messenger to rally the troops, before doing anything else, this is what God says to do first. Number one, get rid of those false gods so you can follow me. Tear down, that word means to destroy, annihilate that altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole. Don't turn back. Clear out what is a barrier between you and obedience to Christ. That's step number one. Before anything else, get your house right with God. Clear the path. Remove the obstacles that you, or maybe, like Gideon, maybe your family built. Maybe your family put in your path. Maybe your whole industry that you work in has placed obstacles in your path. Regardless of how they're there, tear them down. Cut them down. Clear the path. This is the start of the path of a new life that leads to actual life. Why? Because the only way to live a life that is truly alive is to worship and serve and love and obey the one who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." It's Jesus. Jesus comes first. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Though there is only one God, God has always existed in the unity of three persons. Christians call this the Trinity. God the Father in heaven, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, loving unity. And to deal with this never-ending problem of our unfaithfulness to God, of our turning from God to other objects, people, and things, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived a life of total and complete obedience to his Father. But then when Jesus died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that the unfaithfulness that we have been a part of, the guilt that is on our lives, will be washed away and cleansed and forgiven. We might be free. Jesus was buried, but then he rose again on the third day. Jesus is alive. He had broken the power of sin and death forever. And so God the Father exalted him to a place that's higher than any place, to a position that's higher than any person. A place where at the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord over all. Over all the Baals, over all the Asherahs, over all the idols that we have made. So like Gideon, many of us need to tear down the altars in our lives that are a barrier to our ability to put Jesus first. We need to cut down anything that draws our hearts away from him. And then we need to build an altar to him. Notice that that's what God said. Cut down, destroy that stuff. You know what? You need to replace it though. You can't just cut an idol out of your life and not fill your heart with something bigger and better and more beautiful and more glorious. Otherwise, it could come back. In fact, it will come back if nothing displaces it. Build a better altar. Build an altar to me, the one true and living God. In your heart, in your life, create a space where Christ can come first, where Christ can be king, where you can go to God in prayer and say, "Your will be done, not just my will, your will be done." Create a space in your life where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, becomes glorious in your sight, where you see the good work that God has done for you in Christ. You see it, you believe it, you revel in it. You can sing as a result of it. That's what it looks like to build a better altar. Also, this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Whoever loses the objects or the people or the promises apart from God that give your life meaning and purpose, whoever loses those things for the sake of Christ will ultimately find life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said these words, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Do you want to overcome your fear, your anxiety, and worry? Jesus comes first. Do you want to live a life that's truly alive? Jesus must come first in your life. Now, if you're skeptical about this in any way, as I can be very skeptical. But I believe there's great wisdom in how Gideon's dad responded to the townspeople. Can we get back to the story for a second as we close? So the townspeople are ready to kill Gideon. Great, Gideon's thinking. I obeyed God. I did the right thing, even though I was freaked out about it. And what happens, Lord, when I'm obedient? What happens, God, when I take a step of faith? Everybody wants me dead. Great, thanks, Lord. That's helpful. No, but what does Joash do? The father intercedes on behalf of the son. Joash says, now wait a second. Are you telling me that because my son tore down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, these are supposedly gods, or a god and a goddess, you're telling me that they need our help to defend them? Listen, if it's real, then they'll deal with Gideon. But if they're not real, maybe we should listen to Gideon. Maybe we should follow his path. Now that's wisdom. If you're skeptical today about the claims of Christ, or about Christianity, or about whether or not you can trust your life in the hands of God, try it. If it's real, it's gonna work. If it's not real, you'll know. The Psalms say, taste and see. I'm going to say, test it and see that the Lord is good. If Jesus is who he claims to be, you'll see. But if you do this, if you put Jesus first in your life, you have no idea what God might do in and through your life for his glory and potentially for the good of all people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you're patient with us in our fear and our anxiety and worry. Thank you for sending your son Jesus into this world so that we might have a savior and one who could provide a way for us to find life and find life to the full. Not a life that is mastered by fear or a life that is mastered by some idol of our own making. And God, we ask your forgiveness because I know, speaking just for myself, I have not been perfectly faithful to you. So Father, would you forgive us when we turn away from you, when we set our hearts and minds and lives on things that are not you, or people that are not you, or objects that are not you. Forgive us, Lord, for that, and help us by the power of your Spirit. And your grace and your goodness and your love, help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you and to put Jesus first in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.